Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the second chapter of St. John, the gospel text which has already been read. You know, I do a lot of talking, and when you do a lot of talking, sometimes you're going to say things that are incorrect. And the best thing a guy can do is kind of get out in front of it and correct the incorrect thing and then just move on. Last Sunday, I said that my father owned and operated one of the last and maybe the last corn sheller in the area. That's wrong. In fact, three people in this very congregation own corn shellers. Two of them still actually use theirs to shell corn, and they know about the corn sheller east of here, but not the one up in Bennett, because that's a different county. And I also found out that Jesus may burn the chaff, but the Iowa farmers are more resourceful than Jesus. They will use that chaff for bedding. I think we have a state motto here. Idaho, famous potatoes. Wisconsin, America's dairyland. Iowa, more resourceful than Jesus. After corn shelling, I graduated to washing trucks on Saturday morning, then custodial work. Yeah, there's a lot of dirt and dust at a grain elevator. Then I became the guy who used a shovel to clean up spilling and rotten grain and out of any nook and cranny. And then the guy who opened the little gate on the back of the single axle farm trucks that came to the elevator. And then to the guy who loaded railroad cars. And then finally to the top of the heap, I became a truck driver. That's what you strive for when you're shoveling. We mostly stayed in northern Illinois and eastern Iowa and generally hauled grain from places that had paved yards to other places that had paved yards. But sometimes we would go into a corn or soybean field to load soybeans or corn. And sometimes the ground was wet from rain, you know, back when we used to have rain. And knowing how easy it is to get a loaded truck stuck, I would ask my boss, "What should I do if I get stuck?" And he would always say, "Don't get stuck." And I would say, "Yeah, but what if I don't get stuck?" If the man in charge of the wine at the wedding in Cana would have asked his boss, "What should I do if we run out of wine?" Do you know what his boss would have said? Don't run out of wine. The first rule of all of first century Jewish weddings, don't run out of wine. Of wine, the rabbis said things like, where there is no wine, there is no joy. And they had no more wine, so the wedding was finished. Wine, that beverage of celebration, is from a very early age still very much a part of Jewish culture. In his lecture, The History and Mystery of Wine, Dr. Elliot Engel says that Jewish people have a much lower occurrence of alcohol abuse problems than other people, and that most people think that it's because they drink wine in moderation from an early age, and they learn moderation. Wikipedia says that wine is associated with almost all Jewish festivals and points out that there are actually four glasses of wine at the Passover Seder. While American Christians will often abstain on Sundays, our holy day, and there are still places in this country that don't sell alcoholic beverages on Sundays, the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, beginning at sundown on Friday, is often accompanied by drinking, moderate drinking. And if you are a clone, then you know that Jim Rome, who is a member of the Southern California Jewish Sports Hall of Fame, looks forward to a Bombay Sapphire on Friday evening. So, what should you do if you run out of wine at the wedding? But they did. And I got stuck once, and life would have been a lot easier if I hadn't. We used to know where Cana is. But in the 20th century, the Bible scholars got involved and decided that there are actually five possibilities for the location of Cana. I'm going to ignore those people who have to find something to write about, and I'm going to go with Google Maps and say the place of Cana is where it's always been the location, about 5 miles north and a little bit east of Nazareth. An easy journey of 5 miles for that contingent that journeys north for the wedding. Mary was there, but Joseph's presence is not noted. Maybe because it was not noteworthy, more likely because Joseph by this time was long gone. Some Bible scholars are useful, like the ones who look at evidence and tell us that if Joseph had been alive, he would have beaten the average life expectancy of an adult male in those parts, which was about 32 years, by quite a bit. Joseph would have been over 50 years old. John the Apostle, who writes here, wants us to know that Mary, Jesus, and his disciples were not crashing the wedding. They had been invited. Okay, so far, nothing profound here. Just a wedding, and the guests are there at the wedding. And then something profound happened. They ran out of wine. And what should you do if you run out of wine at the wedding? Somehow Mary discerned the problem when she tells Jesus that they have no wine. It almost sounds at first like Mary's being a little bit catty, spreading the word of the host's social faux pas and embarrassment to her son. But his response to her statement makes it clear that Jesus didn't take it that way, and what she soon says to the servants shows us that neither did she mean it that way. Mary is telling Jesus that they have no wine because she knows that he is able to do something about it. To speculate that Mary knew that he could do something about it because she had maybe observed Jesus practicing miracles in the backyard would be pure speculation, but she had surely noticed that her first son was perfect in every way, and she knew why. She knew that Jesus had been born of her and the Heavenly Father, and that she was the mother of God, and that Jesus was God. And connecting the theological dots, she has concluded that he could do something about this. Some syllogisms can get somewhat complicated, but this one is pretty simple. God can do miracles. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus can do miracles. Either that or she wants him to run down to the Walmart or CVS and pick up a few cases of boxed wine, but I don't think that's what's going on here. And there is some angst among the Christians over the response of Jesus to his mother. To modern ears, it sounds harsh, even disrespectful. Woman, what is between you and me? We need to get over it. For a 30-year-old man like Jesus to address a 40-something woman like Mary as woman would not even have been noticed when he said it. No more than when he calls her woman from the cross, nor when first the angels and then Jesus on Easter Sunday morning addressed the weeping Mary Magdalene as woman. And then he explains to her that my hour has not come. They both know of what he is capable, but not just yet. Okay. Now. And why does Jesus tell Mary that he will not do anything about the wine problem and then do something about the wine problem? Well, why do you tell a friend or a loved one, or your mother, that you're not going to do something that she has asked you to do, and then do it? Why do you do that? And as time goes on, several times Jesus will again say that his hour, my time, has not yet come. And Mary says to some servants working at the wedding, whatever he tells you, do. And Jesus says, fill those pots with water, and they do. How much did each of those pots hold? Well, how much does that pot, those pots in your kitchen cupboard hold? It kind of depends on the pot, doesn't it? And the range of the size of these pots was probably somewhere between 8 and 30 gallons, between a 5-gallon bucket and the 13-gallon tall kitchen garbage can, and the bigger garbage can, the 30-gallon one out in the garage, times 6. One of those containers times 6. How much water is that? That's a lot of water. That's a lot of water. And the servants obeyed, filling each of the pots to the brim. And now look at what Jesus does not do next. Look at what he does not do next. He does not look into the pots, which would be my inclination, to see what was in them. He doesn't have to look into the pots to see what's in them. He knows. And he tells the servants to draw out and take it to the man in charge of the wine. And John calls the liquid in the pots water, become wine, a verb in the perfect tense. The water had become wine, and now it was wine, and wine it would stay because it is now wine. Water become wine. And of course, we know that the feast master, let's call him Mr. Carson, famously says to the bridegroom, every man first sets on table the good wine, and when they have become drunk, the lesser quality wine. But you have kept back the good until now. And do not be alarmed that I translated that word methustoxin as drunk, a translation that the English translations are hesitant to use. That word occurs 5 times in the New Testament, and it always clearly means drunk. And is it hard to imagine that at least some people would be drunk at a wedding reception? And by the way, that doesn't mean you should get drunk. That means that if you're underage, you shouldn't drink at all. That means if you are of age, you should drink in moderation, and being drunk is a sin. The feast master is merely pointing out that what usually happens at a wedding with regards to the better wine and the inferior wine is that you save the inferior, the worst, for last. He doesn't say that people are drunk, at least at this wedding. So, the beginning of signs, meaning that this was the first miraculous act of Jesus. And that word means that other miraculous acts are going to follow, and they do. They do. And the effect of this particular sign is twofold, John tells us. The miracle of changing water into wine revealed his glory, and it says that his disciples believed in him. And that's what the signs, the miracles of Jesus do. Unbelievers don't believe that it was a miracle. Miracles strengthen the faith of believers. They show us that Jesus is God. I can't do miracles, can you? And to give to us a picture of heaven. Sign. Miracle. It means something that doesn't normally happen. Something that goes against the laws of nature. And during the Epiphany season, the season of the manifestation of Jesus as the Son of God, we're going to look at a lot of miracles that Jesus did, because that's what we do in the Epiphany season. But this is not the first time that word semion, sign, occurs in connection with Jesus. You may recall the words of the angels to the shepherds around Bethlehem, around 30 years before this, who had spoken to the shepherds of good news of a great joy, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That's the first sign in connection with Jesus. The first miracle in connection with Jesus was actually his conception. That's where life begins, in his birth. He was born to a woman who could not possibly be with child. whose child was born of God the Father, making her son Jesus a unique person, one who was truly and fully man, one who was truly and fully God, the only one who was able, because of who he is, to save mankind from sin, death, and Satan. And here, that man states that his hour has not yet come. He will later state several times similar things, my hour has not yet come. And then, 3 years down the line, his hour comes, the time. He enters Jerusalem, and then in John 12, verse 23, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a kernel of grain falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this reason that I came to this hour. He came here to die. And the hour is here for him to die, and that happens on Good Friday. Yeah, that hour which he speaks, the one for which he was born into this world, the very reason for his being here, the time that was set into motion by that first miracle, and the inevitable result of his revealing himself as the Son of God, is the crucifixion. The hour came. The hour came, and Jesus, who had set his face to Jerusalem, went to Jerusalem, died on the cross for all the sins of all people of all times and all places. Today we celebrate in the Lutheran Church and others Sanctity of Life Sunday. We talk about life as a gift from God. We also talk about things like abortion being a terrible sin. And it is a terrible sin. And if you have committed that sin, or been responsible for that sin, or in some other way shown hatred or harmed another human being, that sin also, along with the rest of them, from drunkenness to murder, was born in the body of Jesus on the cross and is forgiven there. But of course it didn't end there. It did not end on that cross. Easter Sunday comes after Good Friday. The miraculous rising by the Father of his dead Son from the dead, showing for all to see that he has power over sin, death, and Satan, proclaiming that the sacrifice made by the Son on that cross was acceptable, eternal life for all who believe in him. And don't you sometimes wish, reading this stuff, that Jesus was still here, changing water to wine, doing other miracles? Don't you sometimes wish? Well, he is. He is. He ascended into heaven, and he's still here doing miracles. Augustine points out that God does miracles every day, but we see them so often that we don't even notice. He points out that every year God uses grapevines to change water to grapes, and then other things to change the grapes to wine. Were Augustine an Iowan rather than an African, he might have talked about corn or soybeans rather than grapes. He talks about how God gives us sun and light, but not too much, and how the body uses oxygen and water that God gives to keep us alive. How does God grow things from a seed planted in the ground? It's been about 20 years ago I asked a biologist who works for Pioneer Seed, how's that work? Put the seed in the ground and it grows. How's that work as a biology thing? How's that? Well, you put it in the ground and it grows. And I said, yeah, but how's that work? You put it in the ground and it grows. A couple years ago, I ran into another biologist out in Geneseo, works for Pioneer Seed. I thought that maybe some recent, you know, discoveries, something like that. I said, how does a seed grow? Put it in the ground and it grows. Yeah, but you put it in the ground and it gross. But don't you wish that Jesus was here sometimes changing water to wine? Don't you wish? He is. In fact, he adds his word and his righteousness, as we saw last week, to the waters of baptism. And that simple water only becomes this life-giving flood that gives you new birth, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit. Is that not a miracle? And he makes that word of absolution come out of the mouth of a poor, miserable sinner. And people hear it and regard it as the voice of Jesus and believe it. Is that not a miracle? And he adds his word to this bread and wine. And that bread and wine remain bread and wine. But by that word, they also become his body and blood, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. And we share in this wedding feast with those who have gone before us. And we shall share for eternity in this heavenly feast. Is that not a miracle? This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.